Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson from Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Johnson.
Good morning, Andy.
Good to have you with us this morning. Tell us about Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota.
Well, Glory of Christ is a fairly young church as churches go. Started back in 1986, although I've only been here just over a year, in Plymouth, Minnesota, which is a far western suburb of the Twin Cities. And so it's cold here this morning, but it usually is during the winter. So the church is kind of a medium-sized church. I think we've got around 450 members, and it's just a wonderful place to serve. And so if you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you come by and pay us a visit. So
wonderful, wonderful. And now in the season of Advent, do you have Advent services during the week?
Absolutely. We actually have one in the morning at 11:30, and then we have another one at 7 o'clock, both on Wednesday. So 11:30 in the morning at 7 o'clock and in the evening. So those are really just beautiful opportunities to prepare for the coming of Christ in both repentance and holy joy. So it's we get a chance to use both morning and evening prayer with a short homily, and it's I think everybody just really drinks it up. We love our Advent service here.
Well, very good. We are studying in 1 John this morning, chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. Anything you'd like us to understand about the text before we dig in this morning?
There are a few things, just by the way of introduction. I think it really helps frame the book of 1 John well. First of all, to know this is John, of course, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. And this is considerably late in terms of composition, in other words, when it was written with respect to the New Testament. So John had already been exiled to the island of Patmos. Before this, where he wrote the book of Revelation, and he had since returned actually from there, and he was probably in Ephesus at this point. You know, a major city, in fact, the third most populous city in the entire Roman Empire at the time. And there were two things that really dominated the culture in Ephesus at that time, at least religiously. And the first was the Temple of Artemis. In fact, we have that episode recorded back when Paul visited Ephesus in his third missionary journey in Acts. And it was, you know, she was the goddess kind of that region, very, very popular and very influential with not only in terms of their religious life, but also their social life as well. And so we can kind of see these influences just sort of in the background, sort of behind the people whom John is writing to. But then also on top of that, there was a strong influence for the what was called the emperor cult. And that doesn't necessarily mean cult like we usually think of cults nowadays, but in the sense of that they worshipped the spirit of their emperors, and it was a very kind of very patriotically Roman sort of thing to do. In fact, that's one of the reasons why John had gotten in trouble to begin with, but that's a much longer story. So that's kind of in the religious background that we need to keep in mind, because the book of John, as we see, is written for Christians, in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. And so it wasn't just for the Christians there in Ephesus, but kind of in the whole region. And they were facing a lot of difficulties. Other religious influences, like I just mentioned, and John isn't writing to people who have never heard about Jesus. You know, he's writing to people who are already secure in their faith, but he's writing them first to warn them, but also to encourage them as well. And we're really going to see that come out in our textual study as we take a look at it in a little bit here. So I think that'll probably do us.
All right, let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world, he says, or the things in the world. What this term love here, what are we talking about? Do not love the world or the things in the world.
Well, the way John is using this, this terminology, especially the world, he doesn't just mean, you know, the world as in the earth, but the world specifically as in the sinful and fallen world. This is much the same way that Paul uses the word flesh in many of his epistles, that he uses it in a very specific way. And so this is the world that is corrupted by sin. And you can see that in verse 16 when John is specifying, well, what's in the world? It's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and I think your translation said the pride of life or the pride of possessions. There's kind of a translational issue. But in either case, the point is that John is getting at is that we are not wrapped up in the love of things that are of the world. You know, that old cliche really does ring true, that we are called to be in the world but not of the world. And, I wish I could tell you that I haven't seen a lot of this, but I have. You know, I love confirmation classes because the kids in my confirmation class are always just so brutally honest. And they don't quite know enough to always hide things. and so they always tell me about the things they love of the world, and some of it's very innocent, but other times I'm concerned for not just their generation but every generation that we fall in love with, you know, with our culture and the you know, all the shiny things that our world has to offer, you know, for, you know, the entertainment and the spirit of our age. And it can be so dangerous because sometimes our culture sometimes isn't against the Christian faith, but oftentimes it is. And to watch our young people sometimes fall in love with it as opposed to Christ is a very disheartening thing. And so that's exactly why John is warning us here so strongly. Don't love the things of the world, and so don't fall in love with these things that can pull you away from Christ. I'll comment on that actually a little bit more, I think, as we get to later on in like verses 22 and 23, there's some connection up to that again.
That in verse 16, the pride of life, as the ESV puts it, the God's Word translation says, and extravagant lifestyles.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. Extravagant lifestyles, pride of life. What was the other way that you translated it?
The pride of possessions.
Possessions, yeah.
The tricky thing, not to get a little too technical about it, but the pride, and it literally says, you know, of the life, but that can be kind of an idiom for the things which you have in this life, mm-hmm. or it actually can mean your life. But, you know, either way, the idea, I think, is very similar. And that it's an unwarranted pride in the things that really come from God, whether it's our life or the things in this life. You know, we have trust and pride in the one who gives, not the one, you know, not ourselves, as if we're, you know, the people who have possession over them.
Well, very good. Anything else about that first section before we go on to verse 18 and following?
No, I think let's go ahead and go on.
All right. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. All right, let's go back to the beginning of that section and take a look at it. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. What is this Antichrist that he's speaking of?
No, that jumped out at me too, Andy. That I think sometimes we have the picture when we hear Antichrist, our mind automatically goes to this this terrifying character in Revelation. And then I know sometimes there's a distinction that's made, and I think it probably bears out here, a distinction between Antichrist versus the Antichrist, this this kind of very frightening character in the last book of the Bible. And here, that's not what we're talking about. John is simply describing those who are opposed to Christ are literally described as Antichrist, opposed to Christ. And so this isn't, this isn't some guy who's got a devil mask with horns coming out of his head or something like that. What John is describing as these people who were formerly, at least they thought were formerly Christians, who apparently have already left their left the church, left their community of believers, and what characterizes them is that they are opposed to Christ. We have that the very definition of what he's talking about later on here in verse. Oh goodness, where did that go?
I know that feeling.
Yeah. Yeah, here it is in verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And so here we have a real simple definition. Who is the Antichrist? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, that is, the Christ. And so that seems to be at least what some of these people were saying back in John's day. And this... Mm-hmm. emphasizes, I think, a more fundamental principle that, I mean, really the whole New Testament, the whole Bible teaches us. And let me pick it out from one place. Let's take Matthew chapter 10. And that is that there's no middle ground when it comes to the faith. As Jesus himself says, you're either for me or against me. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, for example, I think it's in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples there that that whoever holds his father or mother, or whatever relationships he might have as being more important than himself, that they're not worthy of him. That, in other words, it's kind of like Jesus is saying, listen, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Either Jesus is the highest allegiance that we have, or something else is. And so this is also why, by the way, we started off with don't love the things of the world, because, that isn't to say that we can't appreciate the blessings that God gives us in the world. I mean, because after all, we're earthly creatures, and, God has given us this earth as our home, and there are many things and people that we love in it. But what he's talking about there is the kind of love above which there is no other. And so who do we love, trust, and fear above all things? We fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And mm-hmm. So to love the world more than God is to break the first commandment. And mm-hmm. likewise, then for these antichrists, to deny that Christ is, or deny that Jesus is the Christ, is to deny what Jesus has said about himself, and therefore is to not to fear, love, and trust him above all things. And so hopefully that made some sense there with that that line of reasoning.
So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour.
Mm-hmm.
It is now the last hour. Is this saying it is the end times?
Well, yes, it is. It is the end times, but perhaps not quite the way that you so many kind of popular Christian books and movies, which will remain nameless, have portrayed this. It's not the last hour in the sense that, oh well, here's the sign. Now we can start the stopwatch, and Jesus will be back in exactly 15 minutes. But this is in the larger sense of being the last hour, and that these are indeed the final days that we are living in. But don't be deceived, because the church has always been living in the final days. In the early church, not long after Jesus ascended into heaven, one of the most common, I'm not sure I want to call it a creed, but one of the most common statements of faith that the church made to each other was that Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And so they were looking for the coming of Jesus. You read it in Paul's letters, and left and right, Paul is assuring and comforting the people with the fact that Jesus is coming soon. So likewise here, we know that it is the last hour in the sense that this is the final age, that has been ushered in by the kingdom of God, and that is the age of the church. And so we always ought to live as if it is indeed the last hour, because we don't know when our Lord is going to return. And there certainly are plenty who oppose him. And as Christ says, for instance, in Matthew chapter 24, he says that many will come opposing him. And so we come to expect these things here in this age, because it is the last hour.
Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They went out from us. They're not of us. So these are the antichrists.
That's exactly right, Andy. That you read that verse all these pronouns, and you wonder, well, who is he talking about anyway? The us is the Christian community that John is writing to, and the they are apparently these people who had been a part of that community but are now identified as antichrist, the ones who have turned their backs on Christ by denying that he is indeed the Christ. And so they've gone out from us, meaning that, they've left the party. They're not in the church anymore. And we're kind of left to speculate, or not speculate in that case, but we just don't have much information. We don't know how they left. Were they kicked out of the church? Did they leave on their own accord? We're just not really sure, but we do know at least this, is that they left, and apparently they caused no small disturbance in the church. Otherwise, John wouldn't be writing this to the churches in the area. And so, obviously, these antichrists were very troubling to the people.
Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge.
Oh, and this is such a great verse. You've been anointed by the Holy One. Here, John gives them this tremendous confidence. I mean, you can almost imagine the Christians that John is writing to. They must have been disturbed, especially if these antichrists, these people who were opposed to the church, had been very influential and could speak very winsomely. You have to imagine that they might have been, the Christians who had been left were very unsure of themselves. Did we really get it right? How can we be confident about the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ? Is he really the Christ? But here John, he gives them this great ground of comfort, and it's not in themselves. It's in the Holy One. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And so the confidence that they're to have is the confidence in the very knowledge of the gospel that's been given to them. And that is such a wonderful confidence that we all mm-hmm. share, that, you know, these are not our own words. We didn't make up these ideas, but they've been entrusted to us, you know, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, deposited with us at our baptism, and as we've been raised in the faith to hear the message of the gospel. You know, what could possibly be better?
Let's pause right there. We need to take a break. When we come back from the break, we'll continue studying the text. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. We're studying today with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson from Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. We need to take a break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
KFUO celebrates our 90th anniversary. On December 14th, 1924, from a small attic studio in St. Louis, KFUO was heard for the very first time. Our founders used the motto, keeping forward, upward, and onward, to go along with the call letters assigned to the station. And from that day on, KFUO has moved forward through each decade, proclaiming a Christ-centered message. We've moved upward with broadcasting in AM, FM, HD, and satellite syndication of KFUO programs. Worldwide KFUO continues to move onward, using today's technologies including internet streaming, on-demand programs, and podcasting. The mission of that first day is the mission we have today. Go out and proclaim the gospel. Now, through the end of January, join us for fun and memories during this 90-day celebration with a new theme each week, reflecting on our 90 years of ministry. KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson from Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. Pastor Johnson, before we go on to verse 21, any other comments about the previous section before we move ahead?
You mean about
18 through 20? Yeah.
Oh, several, actually. So, if you don't mind me going ahead and
sure.
going ahead with those.
Yeah, anything about 18 through 20, we'll take a look at 21
okay.
a second. Yeah.
No, that'd be fine to move on.
All right. Let's take a look at verse 21 and following. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Father has the Son. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. All right, so I write to you not because you do not know the truth, verse 21, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You know the truth, he says. Pastor, your thoughts here?
Well, here we have another hint that John, well, it's more than a hint, that John is writing to ones who are already Christians. And, you know the truth. Once again, this underscores the fact that it's either the truth or a lie. I mean, I think in a culture that wants to leave so much, sort of up to our opinion, you know, that's true for you, that's good for you, people tell me. But here we really have it in black and white, that when it comes down to the fundamental truth of Jesus Christ, it is either the truth or it's a lie. There is, mm-hmm. as we were discussing before the break, no middle ground on this. And so, yeah, and who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? I think this is so interesting because it's shortly followed up by the fact that if you deny Christ, you also deny the Father. That's in the very next line. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So the two kind of go as a package deal. I mean, that shouldn't surprise us, being Trinitarians as we are, but that it underscores the fact that everything hinges on us confessing Jesus as the Christ. This would probably be a good time to review just what exactly Christ means. I think sometimes, like, I remember when I was a little kid, I thought, you know, Christ was Jesus' last name or something like that. But Christ simply means anointed, you know, anointed guy, anointed one. And along with that anointing comes all the meaning from the Old Testament about how the prophets prophesied about this anointed one, one who would come from the line of David. So to say that Jesus is the Christ isn't just to give him a title, but it is to confess that he is that Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament, who would be born of the Virgin Mary, who would suffer in behalf of his people, who would save them from their sins, and ultimately who would be the very Son of God himself. And so there's so much just in that one little word, Christ, so much more that we're actually confessing.
If you deny the Son, you know, no one who denies the Son has the Father. What does this say then in our to this concept, this pluralistic idea that all paths lead to the same God? They might just have different names for him, but all these different religions lead to the same God, and they all lead to the same eternal life, to heaven.
Well, it shouldn't shock you, or probably our listeners, that it outright rejects that. I mean, and not just in a backhanded way, but in a very direct way, that you can't have many paths leading to the Father. You know, Jesus himself says it, you know, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so to deny Jesus ultimately is also to deny the Father as well. And I think that has application in a number of different ways. Certainly with the more obvious application is any number of sects and, you know, especially that want to call themselves Christian who don't ascribe divinity to Jesus or some kind of qualified divinity to Jesus. It kind of rules them out too. But I think sometimes this happens a bit more subtly as well. I know there was a survey that was published not long ago, I think I read it on someone's blog. I think it was Gene Veith's blog. He had reproduced it, and it stated that there were folks who were confessing Christians. There was a surprising number of them who did not consider Jesus to be fully God, or at least were confused about that. And even more profound, I think the number was somewhere close to 50% of the people who had taken the survey, and it is a survey, so take it for what it's worth, but near 50% of them weren't clear that the Holy Spirit was actually the third person of the Trinity. And so, if anything, this should really underscore how important it is that our churches, our teachers, our parents, everyone in the Christian church, we ought to be not only confessing, but also proclaiming and teaching the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they come together as one bundle. You know, we can't just pick and choose, certainly not in terms of the pluralistic idea that, that every path leads to God. But also, we need to take that to heart when it comes to the teaching within our own walls as well. So we shouldn't take that for granted one bit.
So let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Any other comments here, Pastor?
Lots more to add to that. Let what you heard from the beginning. This reminds me of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking to the Corinthians about their practice of the Lord's Supper. And he says about the words of institution, he says, "What I received, I also pass along to you." Now, I can't say for sure that this is directly a rabbinic way of talking. And what I mean by rabbinic is that this is the way the Jewish rabbis would have talked. The Jewish rabbis had a very strong sense of where your teaching came from. And you would always kind of trace it back, almost like a family tree of teaching, you know. And so whenever a rabbi would make some kind of a teaching, he would usually cite who he heard it from. And, you know, it's kind of like putting footnotes on the bottom of your papers. He'd say, well, I heard it from Rabbi B, and Rabbi B heard it from Rabbi A, and Rabbi A was a really smart guy. So in a way, I kind of hear John echoing that a little bit, you know, here, what you heard from the beginning. In other words, let's go back to the source, what you heard from the beginning. But what they heard wasn't from a long string of teachers. What they heard was, you know, was from either Paul or John or, you know, one of the eyewitness testimonies who actually, you know, told them the message of Jesus Christ. And so what do? We go back to the beginning, you know, not to the new stuff that's come along, but back to the basics. And this is, I think, such an important encouragement for not only the Christians back during John's day, but also in our day as well. And I think it's so important for us to understand how important the education of our children and new converts to the faith are. And I'm not even just talking about, you know, for instance, Lutheran education, which is a great thing, but I even mean, you know, parents to their own kids, certainly pastors and, you know, confirmation class, Sunday school and all of this, but that the seed that's being planted as these children are growing up, that's what's going to flourish and blossom in the days to come. And so, you know, let's go back to what we heard from the beginning. Let it abide in you. So that we have a solid ground going forward, for even from our own childhood on, so that when we become adults, we can, you know, as Paul says, go on into maturity.
Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So I don't need to do any more studying because I have an anointing, so no one needs to teach me. I already know everything I need to know. Is that what it's saying?
That's right. Absolutely. We're all done, folks, here.
Okay.
Let's go home.
Very good.
No, once again, you got to consider the context of this, that John is not saying, you know, hey, you know, you don't need to listen to anybody, you know, it's just me and my Bible and that's it. Because these are Christians who already understand and have been instructed in the community of believers. You know, you can take, for example, even though John didn't write this, you take, for example, in Acts, I just finished up a Bible study on the first, Paul's first missionary journey. And what does Paul do and the other Christians from Antioch when there's a controversy? Do they just, you know, they don't have a thumb war and they don't, you know, take a vote on it? What they do is they go down to Jerusalem. They go down to talk to the elders and the apostles. They understand that they're not just men on an island and that whatever they come up with is just fine, but they recognize that there is an authority in the church. And that they can't be acting like lone rangers. And so they go down to Jerusalem, and they get things worked out, and that's what we have in, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, the effects of the Jerusalem Council. And so here I think we're dealing with a very different context with people who have been, who have really been shaken up and aren't sure exactly what to believe with all these antichrists who have been in their midst and now you know, have left and they're not really sure. Well, here John is encouraging them, just like Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples in John 16 and 17. And so likewise, John is passing along that same promise to them. You know, the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as you are taught in him. And so perhaps the better corrective we should be noting is that this is really being spoken to people who are unsure of, you know, of what they've heard. But they don't need to be, because, you know, it's, they're not left on their own. They have the Holy Spirit to comfort and to advocate and to guide them.
Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He addresses us, little children, and now, little children, abide in him. Pastor, your thoughts?
Little children, remember, John addresses himself as the elder and as their father. In fact, earlier on in the chapter, we had this back and forth, all of these encouragements that John is giving to fathers and to children. And John isn't necessarily speaking of, you know, children as in, you know, kids under the age of 8 or something like that, but that that they are, rightfully speaking, you know, his spiritual children. Now, it's not to say that he takes the place of God the Father, but that that as this pastor, see, all this really sets up the tone of John, that this is such a gentle, encouraging sort of thing. This is like a wise father speaking, you know, speaking to his own children and trying to warn them so that they don't end up, you know, in the same messes that he might have been when he was younger. And so here John is, he's trying to instill in them this confidence. You know, so little children, this really shows the affection that he has for them, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We've kind of have come full circle now. You pointed out that in verse 18, we started talking children. Okay, we have that addressed right at verse 18. It is the last hour. But now we have little children abide in him, so that when he appears, you know, at his coming, you may not shrink from him. And so we have this book ended with the confidence that we'll have when Christ actually returns, because it is, after all, the last hour. And so, so all of these warnings are simply really to give these children confidence in the Spirit that they've received in their baptism, and that they don't have to question you know, whether or not they are rightfully called the children of God, for they are, and that this is the confidence that John wants them to have.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, is there anything else you'd like for us to know as we wrap up our study of this text today? I know there's so much in it.
Yeah, well, do you have another hour or so? I think I'll leave with two comments. One is a bit of a caution with this. I think John especially, for example, this last verse, you know, the one, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Sometimes we can take these things as, you know, really as law statements, so to speak. You know, these are the things you've got to do, and to be a good Christian. And really, John, in this way, is being so very descriptive. You know, we can't read this, you know, any of the statements that he's made without understanding that this is a very pastoral, very very loving letter that he's written. He's not hitting him over the head and saying, you know, be better, you know, do a good job. And so, you know, just for example, these Christians, have been born of him. And the fact that they are practicing righteousness is simply descriptive of who they already are in Christ, who they are as ones who have been anointed by the Spirit. And I suppose, and finally, in conclusion, the one thing that really comes out of all of this, and I'm going to sound somewhat repetitive, but it's that important, is that, you know, it's very easy for us as Christians to second-guess ourselves, especially as we face a society that increasingly says things that are out of sync with the Bible, and in fact, that says things that are directly contrary to the Scriptures. I could list all examples all morning, but I won't. But that when we face those kind of challenges in our culture, that we would take confidence in our anointing by the Holy Spirit, in our baptism, in the fact that the Lord has entrusted us with his holy gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ himself. And that when it's easy to doubt ourselves, we really don't find the confidence in ourselves, but we find it in Christ who gives us strength in all things.
We've been studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson from Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, thanks so much for being our guest today and helping us study this text in 1 John.
Thank you, Andy.
God's blessings for you and all the saints there at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota.
Amen.
Coming up in just a little bit, we've got more His Time. Stick around for more right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.